And if he comes and brings a message of doom and God doesn't bring doom, it might get back to town wrong. Now, let me give you one more thing. See, when this story's over, Jonah is supposed to go back to Israel. Now I want you to think about this. How would you like to go back to Israel to a bunch of people that are afraid of the Assyrians? Where have you been, Jonah? We've been missing you. I've been up preaching to the Assyrians. Traitor. What were you doing up there with those Gentiles? Giving them our war plans, I'll bet. Do you remember that when... You say, well, people don't think things like that. Do you remember when Paul went to Cornelius' house in Acts in chapter 9? Or rather, chapter 10? That in chapter 11, the Jews brought him in on the carpet? The converted Jews, these are good Christians. They're Jews, they're Christians. There's nothing wrong with that. And they didn't like it, him going up there and talking to these Gentiles. So what I'm saying is, when this is over, he's got to go back and live with the Jews. And they're not going to like him playing footsies with their hated enemy that they fear is going to destroy them. So this guy does not like the assignment. He doesn't like anything about it. Beginning to sound familiar? How about when God nudged you at the office the other day and said, I want you to tell this guy about me right now. Oh, Lord, he'll think I'm a Jesus fanatic if I do that. So we understand, Jonah. We all have been there when God wants us to do something, and we can think of 1,000 good reasons why we shouldn't do it. So with that as our brief introductory remarks, would you join me in the book of Jonah? So if I had to say, I'd give you a theme for this, it's we're going to see that God loves all, extends mercy and forgiveness to all, and that God will use anyone, even Jonah, and I mean this, a preacher with a heart as hard as his, and he's got a hard heart. And he's going to tell us about his hard heart. God's going to make him write it. That's going to make you fall in love with Jonah, the man. I love a man that'll stand up and tell you, I've been wicked. And I want you to see that none of us would have selected Jonah for the assignment. We would have gotten a man whose heart was real right with God, real holy. But once again, we're going to see God's thoughts are not our thoughts. He's going to select a man that we might select because he's a prophet. And we think, well, if you're a prophet, well, your heart's all pure and right with God, and you're a great man of God. We're going to see God uses preachers, prophets, and even laymen with imperfect hearts, and God doesn't give up on us. We're going to see God use a man who you wouldn't think should be used, but in the end, change his heart. Some of you have seen preachers, and you've wondered about them. You said, you know, he can preach, but he's not very loving at times. Don't give up. If he's born again, God will do to him what he did to Jonah, because that's God deals with his own. So in this story, we're going to see God deal with his own that's in sin, and see God deal with men and women that are his creatures but aren't in his family yet. Because God loves, you hear this, the Gentile and the Jew. Moreover, Abraham was a Gentile before he was a Jew. Abraham was a Gentile for 99 years. He wasn't a Jew that long. See, you're not a Jew if you're a man until you've been circumcised. He got circumcised when he was 99. All right? Oh, glory. Verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying... Now the name Jonah means dove, and the name Amittai means truthful. All right? Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, because their wickedness is come up before me. In other words, the level of wickedness had finally gotten to such a level that God was going to bring judgment on them. Now, you might want to write yourself a note right here. A lot of people, they don't even believe Jonah's a literal historical character. But I want to remind you of what I've already said. And you might want to write the scripture down. In 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, it mentions Jeroboam and the prophecy that Jonah, the son of Amittai, made concerning Jeroboam II. Now, Jeroboam II, everybody admits, is a historical character. The cities that he conquered, up to Hamath, for example, in Syria, that's a historical place. And it's amazing to me that people that don't want to believe the story literally believe that part literally, but they still somehow think Jonah is not a literal historical character. Jesus said he was in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 12, verse 38, 39, and 40, and I would have to say that that would settle it for me. All right? The greatest teacher, the greatest prophet of all time said he was. Moreover, the Lord himself come in the flesh says he was. So that settles it. All right? He says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it. Now, do you see that God is talking about an enormous city here, a great city? We're going to see him call that many times. Now, in some of these ungodly commentaries, you'll see a lot of them make fun about this. They say, well, it couldn't have been a very big city. Let me just give you Herodotus, an ancient historian that wrote about 400 and something B.C., tells us that the metropolitan area, there were really kind of four cities built in a quadrangle like this, and that this was a metropolitan area, and it was about 18 miles more or less in the eastern western side and 12 miles aside on the more northerly southern. So you see, it's this large city. Now, much like Los Angeles today, Los Angeles actually, you know, is about 25, you can't tell, there's about 25 cities incorporated in that area, you know what I mean? And you can't tell when you walk from one to the other, and it's getting that way more and more here in Houston. You know, you can't tell when you went out of Bel Air, Pasadena, and you know, we just name all kind of little places around here, and just walk across the street, and all of a sudden, quote, you're in Houston. Now, within that, though, there was a smaller area that was more or less, you might say, the city proper, but the whole area was just full of houses and, you know, shopping centers, et cetera, et cetera. So the area, it's going to tell us that it would take 3 days to walk around this city. It's so big to walk through it. It's a city of a three-day traverse. Now, this inner area had a wall around it, Herodotus tells us about. And he says that the inner wall was 8 miles around, which would be the major fortifications of this part of the city, but there were actually walls built around these cities out here on the edges also. That it was 100 feet high, between 3 and 4 chariots at a time could go around the wall. It was so thick, 100 feet high and that thick. You say, man, that's hard to believe. If you'd been in as many wars as those guys were in, you'd take some time and build a wall like that, all right? And that there were 1,500 towers around it, each one about 200 feet high, you know, for special height to shoot down on people, even trying to scale the lower walls and to give them a tremendous advantage, all right? And that there was about one, somewhere, again, around as many as 1 million people living in the metropolitan area. All right? Well, let's read. Now, have you got that? If ever a guy had a simple direction from God, did that sound very difficult to you? Now, I want you to just pause for a minute. I want you to see the beauty and the preciousness of God that really didn't sound like an impossible task. I want you to see that God doesn't give us impossible tasks. Most of the things God tells us to do are very simple. Love your wife. Ooh, well, it sounds simple on paper. Wives, love your children. Well, sounds easy. But there are things within our ability. God always picks the hard part for himself. If you don't love your wife, don't love your husband, don't love your child, don't love mother, we can go on. The thing to do about that is to, rather than lie about it like a dog, confess, repent, and tell God what he already knows. Lord, I don't. And I repent. I'm wrong. Then call on God as a yielded vessel to love them through you. I'm not going to fight you on it anymore, God. Now it's up to God to furnish the love because you have repented. Don't you understand? That's good because it's pretty rough to generate love for someone that's not lovable. Now, I know all of us in here kind of think we're all lovable. But you know, let's see, here's one of my daughters here, and here's my son, and here's my wife, there's my other daughter back there and everything. And there's times they have trouble loving me. I'm not nearly as lovable as some of you might think. That was an amen from my older daughter. So the point I'm making is God has given this man, Ed, very simple instructions. Go to the great city of Nineveh and cry out against its sins, for its wickedness has come up before me. Now, let's see what a great man of God is going to do. Simple instructions. Are you ready? Now, Nineveh, see, Nineveh is due east and somewhat north of where Jonah lives. Verse 3, but Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish. Tarshish is on the seacoast of Spain, according to Herodotus. On the seacoast of Spain. Now, have you got that? That's west. God said go east. He's heading west. I understand this. God said flee fornication, and I used to right toward it. But God meant, no, boy, go the other way. You're going toward the bedroom. You ever been dumb enough to do that? You and this boy, you know, you end up, we're just going to sit on the bed and talk. And about 3 hours later, you wonder how it happened. That's dishonesty. That was stupid. See? That's stupid. He fled from the presence of the Lord and went down to Joppa. Now, I love this because Joppa is the exact same place where Paul was when God sent this angel to Cornelius. And for Peter, another Jew, to come minister to another Gentile, Cornelius. And here this guy is, he's got this message to go preach to the Gentiles. And God's doing some work there at Joppa with Gentiles. Every time the Bible talks about Joppa being a Gentile, you know, a physical Gentile, I start looking around for something good to happen for us Gentiles. And he found a ship going to Tarshish. Now, I want you to begin to notice the key word here for a while is the word down. When you don't follow what God tells you to do, you just go down. I want you to see, he was supposed to go up to Assyria, but he went down to Joppa. And he found a ship going to Tarshish, southern coast of Spain, so he paid the fare. Well, at least, hey, he's disobedient and God hadn't taken all his money away from him. See, isn't that kind of the opposite? Oh, no, if you're obedient, you'll always have money, and if you're disobedient, you won't have money. That's what all the prosperity teachers teach. I just thought I'd point out that that isn't the way it really happens in real life. These men need to read all the stories in the Bible, not just their favorite verses. You hear what I'm saying? Amen. And so do you. And so do I. The whole counsel of the Word of God will make you wise. A little of the Word of God will make a fool out of you. Amen. I mean that. You want to get in real trouble, just pick your favorite verses in the Bible and try and you know, walk in those, and you're going to get in real trouble because you hadn't got the whole of God. He paid the fare and went down into the ship. He's down, down, down. There's two downs. Have you noticed it? He went down to Joppa. He went down to the ship to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, you wait, from the presence. See, does that make sense to you? Here's a prophet of God. Doesn't this guy know God is everywhere? Now, let me tell you, he does. See, the Psalms of David have already been written. David was about, you know, about 1,000 B.C. This is about 200 years after David and those Psalms. And being a prophet, he cuts his teeth on the Psalms. He probably knows most of these things by heart. He loves the Psalms. And in the Psalms, you can read that David wrote God was everywhere. Psalms 139 is a good one. He knew that. Well, does this make sense? Hey, about as much sense as it did the last time you and I tried to run away from God when he told us to do something. You see, it's irrational for a prophet to do this. About as irrational as it was the last time I ran from God on something that he wanted me to do. About as irrational as it was for you. What I'm trying to say is, people, when they don't want to do what God wants them to do, Rodney, do irrational, stupid things. That a creature thinks he can thwart God. See, he thinks if he doesn't go, now you hear this, and any of you missionaries that might hear this tape, you hear this. This foolish man thinks that if he doesn't go to Nineveh, Nineveh can't get converted. Oh, he's just misunderstood completely. No, no. A lot of missionaries I know have what I call the missionary complex. They think if they don't go, all these poor savages will die lost. Listen to me. You can have a missionary just like Jonah and says, I'm not going to where you want me to go, God. I'm going the other way. And if there's a savable person in that village, before they die, they're going to get saved with or without that missionary. How, Brother Floyd? Who gives a fig how? That isn't your problem. Don't sit here and be foolish and wonder how. If God has to knock them down on the Damascus Road like he did Saul of Tarsus. God does not need missionaries. He chooses to use them for the purpose of giving himself a reason to reward them and change their hearts. Jonah isn't necessary to the story. He is the vehicle God has chosen to use and the method God has chosen to use. But if he failed and never agreed, God would have gotten the message to Nineveh, even if he had to speak out loud as he did to the whole nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. No, God doesn't need your hands and feet. All the preachers that have ever told you that if God needs your hands and feet, he is in serious trouble. If God needs my voice, the voice of this teacher from God, he's in serious trouble. Moreover, if God needs me, let him worship me a while. You hear that? If God needs me, let him worship me. I'm worthy of it. My God needs nothing. That's why he's God. And that's why I worship him. So, I said that to us to humble us all. Don't you go to bed tonight. I remember, I'll never forget being in a church, and the preacher said, every child on your street that dies lost from the flames of hell, it's your fault. No, it didn't. I may have not lived a Christian life in front of them, a God-fearing life in front of them. Certainly wasn't a good example to them. I may never have told them the gospel. But if they go to hell, it was their fault for not accepting the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you hear that? The Bible teaches every person is accountable before God for their choices. No, what I missed was the blessing. What I missed was showing up at judgment, or rather what I didn't miss was showing up at judgment with their blood on my hands. But their souls, well, that was between them and God, because the Spirit of God was going to deal with them as they grew up. No, I missed out. And I missed the chance for my wicked heart to get touched and changed, because this is why God lets us minister. Us ministering isn't for us to get notches on our pearly handles so that I can stand up before you and say, hallelujah, I'm preacher, church. I got 4,321 conversions last year. Glory. Doesn't it make you want to vomit? I can't believe anybody's so arrogant that they keep those kind of records. Such pride. Oh, yeah? Let me tell you, if you keep those kind of records, let me tell you what you deserve. For someone in the audience to stand up and say, yeah, how many did you lose? Because see, if you're going to claim credit for winning them, you got to take credit for striking out. And I'm going to tell you, there's not a one of us that ain't going to lose more than we get, except when you realize we don't win them. Therefore, we don't lose them. See, we're witnesses. Is witnessing? See, witness in a law court just gets up and blabs their big mouth, tell what they know. If you don't know, don't say anything. That's prudence. See, a lot of you are afraid to talk about the Lord, afraid to witness because you're afraid they'll ask you a question you can't answer. If you wait till there's no questions you can't answer, you go, you're blind. I'm blind. That'd be stupid. There's always going to be questions I can't answer. There aren't questions God can't answer, but there's a bunch of them I can't answer. Darling, there's a bunch of them. No, witnesses just tell what they did see, what they do know. The Holy Spirit is the lawyer. It's up to him to win them. And if they don't get saved, well, he can handle it. I can't handle the pressure of not winning them. But I can witness. That's kind of laid back. See, I'm trying to show you, Christianity is supposed to be laid back. This is supposed to be, this is supposed to be easy and fun. It's supposed to be so much fun. We're supposed to be enjoying this so much. Everybody looks and says, golly, I'd like a little of the action. Amen. I won't own the bandwagon. People were supposed to look at Moses and Abraham and David's lives and say, golly, I'd like to follow a God that makes it this easy. Unfortunately, with a lot of them, too, they sin so bad sometimes that everybody said, well, if that's what it's like to be a God follower, the big hypocrite David, you know, with Bathsheba and all this stuff, well, I don't want to be part of it. But again, God gave him a simple task. One that he was within his ability to do. Observe, God didn't say, go convert Nineveh. Now that would have been tough. He just told him, go to Nineveh, i.e., God's going to furnish the way to get there. See, if God tells you, notice he had the fare. He had fare enough to get that ship to Tarshish. Tarshish is farther than Nineveh. So God had furnished him the money to make the trip. Yeah, I mean, I just thought I'd bring that out. It was within his ability to go through the city and cry, repent. Now, the repentance part was up to the Holy Spirit bearing testimony to the message that God gave him in the people's hearts. But he ran the other way. And he's run from the presence of the Lord. Now, there is a sense that that's true. He knew that God was everywhere, omnipresent, from the Psalms of David. But he's a good Jew, and he does know where the temple is. It's in Jerusalem. And there's something special to every Jew in the Bible about Jerusalem and that temple. In fact, it was so special, you'll remember in the book of Hebrews, God had to start preparing all these converted people to prepare. He says, you better quit thinking so much about the temple because it isn't going to be there much longer. And you remember, sure enough, in 70 AD, Titus came, the Roman legions came and destroyed it. Well, let's see if he got away with his disobedience. Now, look at this. We're going to wait. Hebrews chapter 12 is about to happen. God is going to take this. Now, what would you do with him? Well, I'll tell you what most of you Pentecostals and Methodists would do with him. You'd take his salvation away from him with your doctrine. You decide any, and I agree, any prophet of God that knows God good enough to be a prophet and refuses to obey God makes a direct will. You don't call this willful sin? Some of you get over there in Hebrews and say, it's a willful sin, and when you willfully sin, you go to hell. No, no. There is the willful sin, and the three chapters before it tells you what it is. For three chapters, and I'm not going to teach on it. I got tapes full of it, and they're free. No, you'd want him to lose his salvation. Oh, y'all, that isn't what happens to Christians that sin, and this is a bad sin. Do you understand? I don't know of a more wicked sin recorded in history than a man refusing to obey God to let as many as a million souls perish from judgment from God. He knows what kind of judgment God brings. He knows the Old Testament. How about Sodom and Gomorrah? He knows about God raining down fire. How about the flood of Noah? He knows about that flood. He believes God will bring this judgment. This is hundreds of thousands of souls forever. This is worse than David murdering Uriah so he could sleep with his wife. That's only one dead man. Besides, Uriah died saved. I know of very few sins you could place anywhere near this. A man so calloused in his heart, and yet a preacher, a prophet, an evangelist? Maybe God didn't know his heart was that bad when he called him. Do you believe that, boy? No, you don't believe that. God knows everything. That's why he's God. I'm just showing you, see, that God chooses vessels we wouldn't choose. He chooses vessels we wouldn't choose. And then when these vessels, quote, let God down, he deals with them differently from what we think he ought to do. We think he ought to send him to hell. I got to admit, I don't mind that. I'd kind of like that too. God, give him, send him there. But the problem is, then I have to start thinking about myself. And I'm trying to show you all something. It is wicked of us. We've all heard it. Some of us even said it. You know, the God of the Old Testament was a God of wrath. But the God of the New Testament is a God of compassion, patience, and love. This story, if anyone will read it and believe it, it's obvious most preachers hadn't, because I've heard that from the pulpit hundreds of times in my lifetime. This story says, are you kidding? God has never changed. He's always been compassionate and his mercy endured. Patient with sinners, even saved sinners. Moreover, wait a minute. Don't you figure God ought to love a saved sinner more than an unsaved sinner? Don't you love your own children when they sin more than you love somebody else's child that sins? I do. And Romans 5 agrees with that. In verses 9 and 10, God says, look, if I loved you enough to die for your sins back when you were my enemy, do you think I'm going to do less for you now that you're my child? What did God do when we were his enemy? He died for our sins. When I despised him and his word, he died for my sins. Now that I'm his own, his child, do you think he would do less than that for me? In other words, if I sin, it's up to God to do something about it. Why? Because I'm his property now. He bought me. If you've got a sheep or a goat or a cow or a horse or something like that, and it does something wrong, starts getting in trouble, it's yours. Aren't you going to do something about it? I guarantee if you paid $10,000 for it, you would. You'd bust your pick to whatever it took to help that dumb animal. And now we think that because some Christian has gone off in sin, that God is going to forget about him. No, listen, that's when God really starts getting active.
Amen.
That's the Holy Spirit's job now, is to really do something to bring him to repent. Oh, yes, Floyd, but you know, it's always the still small voice. I'd like to correct that. It is not always a still small voice. This time we're going to find a fish, and it's a big one. I mean, God, see, quit saying God always uses still small voices or whatever. God uses whatever God decides to use. Because he's God, see? I mean, you know, that's part. When you got, there's got to be some advantage to being God. You get to pick what you're going to do, and you don't have to listen to a bunch of foolishness from flesh telling you how to run the store. Moreover, Jonah's trying to correct God. He thinks God's wrong. You do understand that nobody is going to refuse to do something they really think with all their being is the right thing. If Jonah really believed this was the right way to handle the Nineveh problem, he'd go. This stupid hunk of flesh, and I love him dearly. He's my brother. You know, he thinks he's smarter than God. He thinks he's got a better idea. I.e., let them have it. Let judgment fall. Observe the... Listen, now we see the real problem. The son's heart is not like the father's. And God wants like father, like son. So, he's going to have to put the boy through some school. It's called whale school. He's going to go to Great Fish University for 3 days and three nights. And that isn't going to do it. That's only going to break his will down to obey, but it isn't going to get his heart to want to. Then he's going to send him to Gourd and Worm University to finish the job. All right, let's continue. Well, that's it. We've run away from God. Not quite. Verse 4. But, don't you hate those words? But. See, just as I thought I had taken care of God in his dealings with me, I read the word but. Jim, God hadn't let go. I want you to see that God is sovereign. I want you to see that God does not take Jonah's will away from him, but he's going to turn the screws on him until suddenly, Harry, Jonah's going to do what the boss said. You know, my earthly daddy used to do things like that. I didn't want to do some things he said, but he had ways of kind of turning the screws and making me finally do it, whether I wanted to or not. But what my daddy really wanted was my heart. He wanted me to want to. He wanted me to believe and trust that what he told me was the right way to do it. Now, my children still have that problem from time to time with me. It's natural because I'm in authority over them. It's always hard to believe that people in authority over us tell us things to do that are good for us. But the sin of it is, we don't trust that God gave them that authority for our good. We can't see how a lost boss can be good for us. Believe me, if you were here, you wouldn't have seen how this big fish was going to be good for you. You got me? But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was in danger of breaking up, being broken, shipwrecked. I want you to see, this is a supernatural storm. And you'll be able to tell this by verse 4 and 15. When we get to verse 15, you'll be able to tell it was a supernatural storm, because the minute they throw Jonah overboard, the storm stops. And that storm is going to last as long as Jonah... Once this thing starts, it isn't going to stop till Jonah is in the water. Now, I want you to observe what didn't happen. I'm glad all the Tulsa boys weren't on the boat. Well, they'd have been rebuking the devil. I want you to see the Bible said, the Lord. Now, the devil may cause a storm on the sea and try and drown the disciples. When Jesus rebuked, he knew what he was rebuking. He wasn't rebuking his father. It takes discernment to know who's stirring up the pot. But I'm just trying to get some of y'all to see that. See, the devil isn't the only one that stirs up the pot. The Lord stirs up the pot. It does say the Lord sent. And that doesn't shock me. I noticed in the book of Psalms that Psalms 107 says the Lord controls the wind and the sea. Then the mariners were afraid. I got to just tell you, in Hebrew, it's the word salts. You know, you call them an old salt. That's the word mariner is from the word salt. Then the mariners, that's not spiritual, but I thought I'd throw it out. Then the mariners were afraid. Now, I want you to see, listen to me. These old salts are, hey, they're used to the sea. They've seen storms before. I've been in many an ocean and on some fairly small boats, and I've been in many a vicious storm. I was in one time where you could see four water spouts coming straight toward the boat I was on. It looked like it was about 200 yards away. I checked the radar, and it was about 10 miles, but it didn't look like that. On water, man, I mean, it looks different. Mm-hmm. And I've ridden out some horrible storms in the Gulf of Alaska and the Gulf of Mexico. These guys had too. And I can remember some of the worst storms I was on. None of the guys, none of the old salts on the ship would admit that it was rough water. I'd say, golly, this is rough, isn't it? Nah. But I finally caught on how you could tell when it was getting bad. I finally, they would drive me down to my bunk and just lie down and ride it out down there. And you could tell when it was getting rough to them, they came down there too. Now, when we got to shore, and someone would come up to them and say, how was it? Golly, it was terrible out there. What a storm. But they never would tell me that, you know, the landlubber, while I was on that boat. So what I'm trying to say is, when real seamen start getting afraid, you know you got a bad storm. These guys are terrified, it says. They were afraid. And they cried, every man to his God. All right, we got a bunch of pagans out here. And cast forth the wares that were on the ship of the sea to lighten it. Now, I want you to notice this. This is not a passenger vessel. It is a merchant vessel. Jonah, as we read the story, you'll see he's the only passenger that paid fare on the boat. He's done an unusual thing. In other words, he took the first boat he could get. He is running from God. Now, these guys are probably a little suspicious of him to start with. I'll pay anything I want on this boat. You'll see as the story goes, there's only mariners on it, and Jonah's the only passenger. Okay, I'm just calling this to your attention. And they begin to throw their cargo overboard to lighten the boat. All right, but Jonah was gone down to the side of the ship, down again. Look at it. He went down from Joppa, down to the ship, and now he's down in the bottom of the ship. Okay, and he lay and was fast asleep. It reminds me of Jesus being asleep on the boat in the midst of the storm. But for different reasons. You know, it'll wear you out to fight God. It really will. He's exhausted. This poor guy is exhausted. I mean, even this storm isn't bothering him. Now, for a storm not to bother you, either got to have the peace of God that passes all understanding. Or be so spiritually, physically, and mentally exhausted from fighting God. One of the two. But you're not just mediocre. You see what I'm getting at? And he was fast asleep. Verse 6, so the shipmaster came to him and said to him, what meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise. What's he doing finding him there? Well, see, he's down there where the cargo is. And they're throwing the cargo overboard. Remember? And that's where he is. It's down in the side of the ship where the cargo is. And they find old Jonah down there asleep while they're throwing everything out. What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God. And I like that. I want to make an emphasis on it. You ought to mark the word thy. Arise, call upon thy God, if so it be that God will think upon us that we perish not. I'd like to translate that one for you. Arise, call on thy God, i.e., we've been calling on our gods, and ain't nothing good happened. That's exactly what he means. There's nothing happening. We're calling. Nothing's happening. How about yours? Is he at home? You remember when the prophets of Baal were screaming and calling on their gods and Elijah was mocking them? Says, maybe he's asleep. So that we don't perish. And they said every one to his fellow, come, let us cast lots. Now, I'm going to suggest something. Do you notice they told him to pray? And the next thing says they're going to cast lots. They may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. I want to say two things. I don't see that Jonah prayed. It's hard to pray for deliverance in a storm when you know you're sinning against God. It's really hard to bring yourself to do it. I'm not saying he didn't, but the inference is he didn't. I don't see anybody waiting for Jonah to offer up a prayer and seeing how his prayer did. They told him to pray, but they went straight for the dice. They're going to throw the lot. Now, let me just tell you, this is not a verse that teaches gambling. But Proverbs 16:33 says this, approximately. It's a wonderful verse. And it says, now, you can throw the dice all you want, but the way they land is completely in the hands of God. That's the Floyd Jones paraphrase of that wonderful proverb. Proverbs 16:33. And you might notice in the Old Testament, they cast lots a good deal. They did it to find when they went to Jericho and were near Jericho at Ai when Israel had been defeated. And Achan had sinned. And every tribe marched and they cast the lots and the right tribe was selected. And then as that tribe marched in front, the right family was selected. There was a sinner in the crowd. Can you imagine this? There's somewhere between 3 and 7 million people. And we're going to nail the guilty party by about 3 or 4 cast of the lots. I might add, it's funny to me they did that. You'd have thought, well, with Moses there, God would have just told Moses who it was. He didn't. I'm just pointing out that God doesn't do things the same way all the time. You ought to observe that as you read the Bible. He could have, but he didn't. Every time, I mean, hey, if you were the sinner, you'd think, remember the devil's great lie? There's safety in numbers. Oh, no, there isn't. Every hair on your head is numbered. Every hair on my head is numbered. I can be the only sinner in here, and God knows where I am, and I know he knows. And Achan was found as it narrowed down to his tribe, his family, and him. Now, I might add, I can't find biblically since the day of Pentecost that anyone was throwing lots, because now the indwelling Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth. But then the Holy Spirit did not permanently indwell, and they cast lots. And it fell on Jonah. Oh, mercy. Now, everyone on board knows. And it's amazing to me, these pagans, they believe that whoever God is or whatever he's like or how many gods are, they're going to fall on the guilty party. That's hilarious to me. They at least believed in the supernatural, which is better than a lot of us Baptists. Right? Okay, so what they're basically doing is they're casting lots for the scapegoat. You understand this? There's going to be a scapegoat. We're going to offer up a sacrifice. And we're searching. You do realize that's what they did for Jesus. But there was no doubt who the guilty one was as far as they were concerned with him. Verse 8. Then said they unto him, tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people art thou? The judges have found the culprit, and now they're grilling him under the bright lights. Have you ever seen such a series of questions? Now, I want you to see something. He's going to answer some of them, but he's ashamed. He isn't going to tell them he's a preacher. He never tells them his occupation. They said, what's your occupation? Oh, I'm a prophet. Oh, no, listen. If you come into some house of ill repute and find Brother Floyd with a girl, I'm not going to tell you I'm Floyd Jones, the Bible teacher. I mean, it's bad enough I've been caught in sin, but I'm not going to make God look bad. You know what I mean? See, that's the way we tend to do. You know, yes, I'm down here at Galveston, and I've had 4 margaritas with my meal. And I'm beginning to get a little bit numb. I'm not drunk, you know, I'm just happy. I'm loose. I'm well-oiled. And the waiter says, yeah, he's been talking. We're having a good time. He says, you're a good old guy. What do you do for a living? No way, Jose. See, Christians, when caught in sin, get embarrassed every time. They'll ask you the doggonest questions right after you tell the dirty joke. One of them says, "Didn't I see you down at First Baptist last week? Must have been someone else looked like me." God, listen, when we sin against it, God will see to it that we're shamed to bring us to repentance. So let's see this. Watch all these questions. "Of what people are you?" He said unto them, verse 9, "I am a Hebrew." Listen, that's when he said that, you could just feel the electricity go up down that ship, because every one of them know it's one thing immediately. Hebrew is the word that Jews used when talking to Gentiles. That was the Gentile word for them. You know what I mean? Today we say Jew, but then it would be Hebrew. When he said that, they knew he was different. They all, listen, these people out here, they know about these Hebrews, these Jews. They know they're different from them. They instantly know, this man doesn't believe like we do. He only believes in one God. See, it said they called out to their gods. Hebrews had a reputation in that part of the world. One God. "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord." Not lords. The Lord. "He's the God of heaven who has made the sea." See, that's the problem right now. This sea is tempestuous. It's throwing them all over the place. He says, "I fear the Lord who happened to have made this sea and the place we all wish we were, the dry land." I.e., the only one that can get us out of this to dry land. The one that made them both. And therefore is the only one that can safely get us from one to the other. That's what he's saying. "Then the men were exceedingly afraid," all right, because he just said, they know he's guilty. They believe that God, some God, has directed those dice, those lots, to fall on Jonah. And now he tells them he worships the Lord, i.e., in case you don't know who he is, Jehovah, the one that made this sea. And it's the sea that's got them nervous. And I love verse 10. "Then were the men exceedingly..." See, before it said they were afraid. Now they're exceedingly afraid. "Why have you done this?" Oh, doesn't that hurt, Christian? When a heathen pagan asks you why you did something that was wrong. Oh, that's shaming. That's shame. That's shame. Why what? Well, see, the rest of the verse tells us he just let the cat out of the bag and told him the whole story.